If you turn to Titus chapter 3, please. And while you're turning, I'd like to thank the Reverend Johnson very much indeed for the kind words of welcome. And to the session here in Newton Orange for giving me an opportunity to come and to testify to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. I pray that we will indeed know the Lord's blessing upon us this evening. And if you're here, I hope everyone will know the blessing of the Lord, but especially if you're unsaved, then my prayer would be that you might indeed close in with the offer of mercy, that you might see that God has a heart for wretched sinners, and that he is willing to save and able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him. Titus chapter 3. In verse 3, Paul, speaking, of course, to Titus, says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's just bow our heads in a wee short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this evening, we just ask that you may indeed grant that help from on high, which is necessary. I'd ask it in Jesus' name. I'd ask for the help. I'd ask that God, the Holy Ghost, might indeed be the chief agent, the one who works and guides and helps and speaks and directs. And we pray tonight that sinners will hear and have their hearts opened. We pray backsliders will be touched and restored. And that God's people encouraged tonight, Lord, come, we pray that you can do this, that the honour might all be thine, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was brought up in a Christian home. I had that great privilege of being brought along to the Free Presbyterian Witness in its early days, which was in the Clare Orange Hall, which became the Lurgan Free Presbyterian Church. Mother and father had been saved, both in their late teens, and had come outside the camp of apostasy and nailed their colours, if you like, to the mast. And I was brought along as a little child to hear the word of God and missions that were held in orange halls and little halls, because to be a Paisleyite in those days wasn't, well, you weren't a very popular sort of person, as many of you will know. And many places were barred to you. And we were looked upon as pariahs, as it were, a strange breed. But I grew up, and if you look up here, of course, I'm not the, I am a strange enough looking character. So it suited me all right to be in the Paisleyite sort of bracket, if you like. But Mum and Dad were faithful, God-fearing people, and they hadn't known the privileges that I knew. And they were determined that I was going to be taught the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I was going to hear it. I was going to know the truth right from the very earliest days. The age of 8 years of age, it was when I came to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. My father and his mates used to operate open airs and do a bit of outreach. And I was brought along by the hand, wee lad, maybe 4 and 5 year old. I remember standing there, even handing out tracts at the front, even at that young age, and up to 7 and 8 year old. And time again, this verse, Romans 10 and 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," was the verse that I kept hearing over and over again in the missions that they held, on the open air, and in the church in Lurgan. And at 8 years of age, I remember having a dream in Lockhart Park, it was in Tullalish, where I was brought up. And my mother coming into the bedroom as I cried out. The dream was of me going to hell and being lost. And I remember saying to my mum, "I don't want to go to hell. I want to be saved." And mother led me in prayer by the bedside, and there I called upon the name of the Lord. Went to bed that night content that I was saved. I was standing on the promises of God. That was one thing that I had learned very early in life. I'd learned that God, who could not lie, had made certain promises. You see it there in Titus chapter 1 and the verse 2. Paul talks about being, in the verse 1, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says in the verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And that truth was burned into my young heart, that God was true, that God could not lie. This was his word. And for me to call upon him and to cry out to him for mercy and salvation, well then, I would receive the blessing, and I had. And I remember reasoning with my young mind in those days. Any time doubts would arise about my salvation, maybe at school I would do something wrong and the question would come up, well, I'm a saved. But I always would go to that. I'd say, oh, well, that night by the bedside, God's word says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That night I knelt and I cried out to the Lord. It was the point. That was what I was standing. And tonight, if you are going to be saved, amidst all doubts and fears and things that go on in your head and reasonings, you're going to have to make that same decision. You're going to have to step out in faith that God, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life to those who trust in his Son. That he sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. That was his purpose. That on the cross, he paid the price for your sin. He has dealt with it. And that he invites you, that he is standing tonight, as it were, invisibly in the meeting, with his hand stretched out toward you. And he says, come, that you might have life. And if you'll take that invitation, and you come tonight and put your hand at his, then I can guarantee you that you will know the great salvation that God has prepared for them who trust in his Son. Now, sad to say, as I went on through my, well, secondary school was a place, primary school was fine, I testified, I remember standing in the front of the class and singing choruses for my classmates. I had a teacher who knew the Lord and who said, you know, Philip, get you up here, sing what you've been singing there on Sunday morning. I would sing it for my classmates and things like that. But as I went to secondary school then, I didn't pin my or nail my colours to the wall, as it were. I hid that I was a Christian. And I began to run with a crowd. I loved football. And I began to run with a crowd of boys who were into football and to play in the team and the local youth club team. That was my desire. And then the slip and the slide was on. Now, 1974 came and the loyalist strike came. Now, everyone in my class knew that I was a Paisleyite and a loyalist, because there I was running around, you know, support the strike and all the rest of it. We weren't in school and all the rest of it. We were kept out of school at the start before the big man said, no, send them back or whatever the case. And all that was going on. And they knew that, but they didn't know. They knew I was a loyalist, but they didn't know that I belonged to Jesus Christ. They didn't know that I was saved. And sad to say that my class that needed a missionary, you've heard about the missionary weekend, they needed someone to testify of Jesus Christ. And they didn't get it. They got a young fella who was backslidden, who ran with the crowd, who slid away from the Lord, who behaved himself unruly in class and, well, was no example whatsoever and was, well, would have as an embarrassment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew I went to the Free Presbyterian Church. Some of them knew that I'd made a testimony or made a commitment, as it were. I said that I'd been saved. Some of them knew that, but they were watching and they seen this young fella who at home, double standard, for mum and dad, there was one face, but for my mates and those at school, there was another. What a sad way to live your life, but that was me. Time I left school, well, I was well and truly had been sucked in. Says here, Paul said about being foolish and disobedient and deceived. And that's exactly what it was for me, because it was foolish, because my mates were coming to me And they were telling me stories of where they'd been at the disco, or they'd got someone to get them some booze out of the wine mark, and they went along the river and they'd had a night, a bit of crack and a bit of fun. And I was sucking this all in, thinking that I was missing out. And so I began to go with them, began to sneak off with them and go on these sorties into these places. By the time I was 16 then, of course, I was determined that this was the lifestyle, this is the way that I was going to go in. When it came to leaving school, at 18, after I had flunked my A-levels, got one A-level, and I think about the lowest grade in pure maths it was, and decided, well, there was no more studying for me. I was going to do something exciting, something, a bit of enjoyment in it. I was going to join the army. And I'd always remembered, like, well, in school, that was one of my favourite quotes to the English teacher. He always said to me, Philip, what are you going to do with your life? Because if you'd ask me something about a Charles Dickens novel that we're supposed to be reading, or a Shakespeare play that I was supposed to be reading, and I had absolutely no interest in that stuff. Midsummer Night's Dream, about people casting love potions on one another. Well, that went straight into the bin. I was more interested in war books and things to do with the war in Burma and things with the Japanese, and I had read things. So, and I loved The World at War, and I'd watched that program, and I had this real respect for the men of the military and the valor that they'd shown. And when the teacher would ask me, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your life? I said, well, I'm going to join the army. So, you know, you need to have qualifications or brains to join the army. I said, no, you don't. You just know how to shoot a gun and run about and do things like that. But, you know, that was my attitude. So it ended up that here was, basically, this is where I'm going. Now, my drinking and behaviour had led me into conflict with my parents, and I wanted to spread my wings and get out into the world and see what the devil had to offer. And I didn't physically say, yes, I'm going with the devil, but that's what I was doing. I was saying no to Jesus Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me and had laid hold upon me in my youth. And now I was saying, you know, I'm going this way. I want to see what the world really has to offer. And young people, you are sitting in the meeting tonight, don't be deceived by the posts that your friends are putting on Facebook or whatever the internet unit is that you're using, telling you about where they've been and what they're doing, and oh, we've had a great night here, and posting it all up and saying this is the, and trying to deceive you that they're having a wonderful time. Oh, they may be having a bit of fun at the moment, but I can tell you, as you're going to see with me, it will begin to sting and it will begin to burn. Because can a man take fire into his bosom and not get burned? That's what the scripture says. It's impossible. So you can't play with sin and not get burned. The burn will come. Somewhere along the line, it will come. So I went off, decided I'd join the parachute regiment. I was going to be some kind of a hero, as I thought then. I remember my mates all laughing, and were sitting in the pub, and they were taking bets on how long I would last. You know, because they all knew I come from a Christian home, and you had had it easy. Now, I considered myself quite fit. I was training two nights a week with a football club. I was running with a fella who done triathlons and marathons, and was doing maybe 15 mile, maybe a couple of times a week out round the back roads. I was even wearing an old pair of hobnail boots that I'd used when I'd worked in a concrete yard in Drumore to try and get used to running in boots and things like this. So I'd put a bit of hours in and all the rest, but these boys are saying, no, Phil, you'll be back. I said, no, I will wear the red beret. That was a big statement. I said, I'll have it on. You'll see. And they were taking bets and saying, right, he'll be back a week. I'll give him 2 months, I'll give him 6 weeks, whatever, all the rest. So I went off, got there, and the pain began. Yes, right from the very, the minute I walked in through the door, I was late. That was the first mistake. The train was late. I was in. It was like everybody else was stand up, lined up, ready to go. And here I come in late. I just got told to stand where I was by the sergeant. He was threatening some fella who had been smoking in the room that he was going to make him eat the packet of cigarettes if he caught him smoking in the billet again. And then he called to me and up would come, and then where have you been, the interrogation. But it went from there, and the beginning it was bad to worse for me. It took a while for me to settle in. There was a couple of them who took umbrage at me from the very beginning. A couple of the training staff. One in particular. who didn't like potties, as he said. And I didn't like being called a potty, of course. He didn't like potties. And he was from Liverpool, and he used to curse in your face, and the slobbers were coming out of his mouth, and the spittle was in front of you. But he was a big boy. And you knew that if you said that, you were going to get clobbered all around the place. So you had to stand and take it. So here I was being humiliated in front of these boys. And of course, the first 6 or 7 weeks, I never seen a weapon, never seen a gun. All I seen was the bottom of toilets, showers, floors being this, that, and the rest of it. Out early in the morning, running about like an Egypt round these things, and being dragged in and out of the cookhouse, 5 minutes to get a bit of lovely food sitting there, but you hadn't time to eat it. You just grabbed a handful of stuff, dunked it in your mouth, and all you'd hear was shouting, right, 30 seconds to get out you come with stuff down your chin, and then of course, look at the state of you, on show, clean that night, all the rest of it. All this pressure coming all the time as they're beginning to grind you down, as they tried to get the civilian, as they say, civilian out of you, get the mummy's boy out of you. We're going to turn you into a killing machine. That's the way it was. I started off with 17 in my particular squad. Ended up at the end of 6 months, there were four of us left. And I went off to battalion, and things began to settle down then, began to get a bit of time. Now at weekends in the unit, you got out to go down the pub, as I say, but during the week, there was that much to be done and things to be got on with that you never got out. But if that had continued on, that wouldn't have done me any harm, I don't think, because once I went to battalion and had more time in my hands, then really the drunkenness began. It began to form friendships, relationships with these other men in the unit. Went to a place called Belize, and it was Central America, and it was jungle training for 6 months and jungle patrols. And there, on my times off, then it was just straight into the city and down into the dens of iniquity and throwing myself full scale into all that was on offer. Young man who knew the Lord, young man who'd been brought up and taught the commandments, knew that thou shalt not commit adultery and all the immorality that that meant staying away from, and yet you were going at it. It was sad. There were fellas there, ungodly fellas, who didn't claim to be anything at all, who would not go near those places, wouldn't have anything to do with it. And here was a young man who had claimed to be saved, claimed to be delivered from his sin, and I was wallowing in it like a sow wallowing in the mire. I'm only glad, as I've said many times in my test, really glad that my mother never ever knew how big a wretch that her son became. My language was foul. My behaviour was foul. Absolutely disgraceful. For a young man who'd been brought up in the gospel of Jesus Christ and had been delivered so early in life to cast myself into those things wholeheartedly. It is sad and hurtful to have to stand here and to say it to you tonight, but I have to be true to what I was. I also want to show if there's anyone here tonight, anybody who has got themselves involved in the sin of this world. Oh, there's a way back to God from the dark path of sin, and at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Remember the man of Gadara, he was a wild man. An ungodly man, caught up. Oh, he was leashed to the devil. Ah, the Lord was able to deliver him. There's none too hard for the Lord Jesus Christ. None too hard. Through my days in the unit, people said to me, maybe at some times, well, did you think about salvation? Did you think about your past? And yes, you did, continually. Different times, it always come up. It always used to come up whenever, of course, it was parachuting. That was always the time. Whenever I was standing in the plane and I was hooked up inside the plane ready to go, and there was always that thing, well, if this thing doesn't open, where will I be? Will I be in heaven or will I be in hell? Was I genuinely saved as a child or am I kidding myself? And so there was always that prayer. I always prayed on the plane. Always prayed that the Lord would take me down safely. And every time that door opened, and you could look out into the darkness. You're parachuting at night, of course. Always done it at night. And you're practicing as well. And it was a spooky, eerie feeling. Coming up to that door and just going out into the blackness of the night and just dropping. And then always feeling what wonderful tug in the shoulders whenever the parachute opened and filled up with the air from the slipstream, and it pulled you across the sky for a bit and then settled down before a few seconds later you were hitting the ground. And I always used to thank the Lord. I got the ground, quick release button, it was always thank you Lord. And off and on. But you see, whenever I got back among my mates again and back in amongst the crowd then, it was back to the pub again and all the rest of it. But yet, always, time and time again, moments like that, or I remember crossing a river in Belize once, and it was a big murky expanse, and we had to take over on the patrol where we were heading to be picked up, and we built a raft. And the thing is about the raft is the raft's for the heavy machine gun and for the automatic rifles. It's not for you. It's built, and then you get in the river and your mates, and you swim to at the front, swimming and pulling it, two at the back, swimming and pushing it. But the river, of course, being a jungle river, has all sorts in it. Of course, there are crocodiles there, and you can't see a thing, and it was a murky, filthy river. And I remember praying before I got in the river. I said, Lord, don't you let anything come up out of the depths and tow me away. Just take me over safely. And of course, again, he did. So it was those things, always those times. It was always in the head, always in the mind. About if I die here, where will I be? My friend, tonight, if this is your last night here on earth, if for some reason you pass from this scene of time out into eternity, where will you be? It'll be heaven with Christ, your Lord and Savior. Or will it be hell without him? My friend, you want to put that right tonight. Because you don't know the moment. You don't know the moment when it will end for you and your opportunity will be gone and you'll be left with the misery of hell for all eternity. But I got myself into bother, even in the military. I ended up after 3.5 years, I had been forced into the signal side of the regiment, and I really didn't want to go there at all. I wanted to go with assault engineers and the explosives and things like that, but they had directed me no in another way. The radio was something that a lot of boys didn't like to carry. It was a heavy piece of equipment, of course, and British thing, and quite useless in most cases too, because you got too far away from anybody. They didn't seem to think the satellite systems and things, the communication's a lot better now, but then it was quite poor indeed. It was quite poor indeed. But anyway, I got involved in that, and against all my looking for a transfer out of it and speaking to my commanding officer or my officer commanding the company and others, I was going nowhere, getting nowhere. So I decided then I would buy myself out. I'd signed for 6 years. So I thought to myself, I'll go buy myself out early. I'd done 3.5. But he said to me, no, he took my form and he ripped it up and he threw it in the bin. He says, you're going nowhere. I put in the form again and I said to the company clerk, I says, what has happened? He's just done exactly the same in the second form. I said, well, that's the way he wants to play it. Well, then I took and played that game. So I lifted my passport and I cleared off and I went to the continent. I took as much money as I could in my account and I went AWOL. And I went to Europe and I went in a bit of a bender around Belgium and Holland for a while before I finally said, well, I'm going to need work. I can't, this is not going to last forever. And I decided I would hit Israel. So I got on a plane in Brussels Airport, went to Israel, and I ended up in a farm in the Jordan Valley, near the city of Jericho. Moshav Fatziel, it was called. Surrounded by fences, patrolled by Israeli guards, because it was right near the border, down in the West Bank area, and there were patrol cars bombing up and down the roads, coming back and forth, and we had been out in the fields doing the bananas or the vineyard, whatever the case. And this, I thought to myself, if my father could see me now, my dad had a wee bit, my grandfather had a wee farm, and my dad loved farming, he loved animals, he loved pigs and he loved the cattle and things like that there, and he could never get me to take an interest in farming at all. And here I was stuck out in Israel, out in the Jordan Valley, and I was a farmer. Just wonderful, that sense of humour that the Lord has, I think, too. Because there I was, sweating in the blazing sunshine, down in the heat, getting up, how hot it gets down there, out plucking peppers and aubergines and, would you believe it, flowers. Picking flowers. Whew. If anybody could have seen me, if they had cameras in those days, the video you and sent that home, unbelievable. Anyway, it was all, well, there I was, running away, as it were, like a prodigal, away from God, trying to seek more enjoyment and more of life's fulfillment. Got myself into bother there because of drunkenness again, and I ended up going to a lot. onto the Red Sea, the big resort. And there I got a job putting in nets, catching tuna. And then after that, building walls around some of the new apartments and houses that were being built in the newly developed areas around Lalat. But something happened in Lalat, and I was walking into the bus station one day, and a hippie was coming towards me, flower in his hair, guitar hung around his neck, and he said to me, "Jesus is coming again, man." And I turned to look at him, and he turned around and looked at me, he says, "You know he is, he's coming again, man." And off he strode, without a care in the world. A strange fella. But it started me thinking about this, about the Lord coming again. A week or two later, as I was down in the beach with some of the friends, we made friends down there, and a lot of people, we used to get together after the day's work, and we'd go down onto the beach, and we'd sit, and we'd drink until the evening was spent. And we'd share information about where jobs were going, and where you could get work, and all the rest of it, as something else dried up. But this fella stood up out of the crowd, and there were people there from all around the world, the New Zealanders, Australians, South Americans, the North Americans, Scandinavians, the Europeans, myself, and this fella from South Africa stood up. I remember as clearly, stood up and he said, "Can anyone tell me what is the meaning of life?" Now I listened to a lot of what was propounded there, if you like. And there were a lot of people there, educated people. Some were teachers who had taken years out. Others were graduates and things who had taken time out. Some, I discovered, had been to retreats in the temples, the Buddhist temples in India and places like that and throughout the Far East, all in search of enlightenment. People who were unhappy with Western society and the way things were and were looking for some kind of spiritual connection. And all these different views were flowing out about what life was about. But I was sitting in the middle, a backslider. And I knew that 200 miles north of where we were, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified for my sin and for my salvation. I knew about the fall. I knew God had created all things. I knew that he had sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever that believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. But I didn't open my cheaper. Couldn't. Sitting there, bombed out of my brains, sitting drinking away. And I was going to get up and preach a sermon. Well, I don't think so. But there I was. But at this, I discovered something. I discovered that all these people who I had thought had come from countries where they would be, you know, Canada and North America and throughout the USA and whatnot, and Australia and New Zealand. And here they were unhappy with life. And they were out around the world searching for something, some meaning to their lives. And here I was sitting, and I was out acting the fool, running after the world, and I had the answer. And I knew the answer, what life was about, sitting in the midst of them, in a drunken state. Now I come back from Israel after, to cut a long story short, because I'm sure my time's nearly gone. Don't see, you don't have a clock up here, bro. They don't hinder you, bro. You get full license. But I come back and I'd been on the run for about a year. Come back to England. I'd worked in London for a while. I'd met a fella in Israel. I'd say, "Come back." He says, "I'll give you a job." I come back, worked with him for a while. And then I got in contact with our mate who lived in Manchester. Went up to him, stayed with him for a while, worked with him. Went back to see mum and dad. And my mum said to me, "Philip, you need to get this sorted out. You can't go on living like this, running from the authorities. So you've got to get it sorted out." She persuaded me. I went back. I handed myself in. I was court-martialed and I was sentenced to 6 months in the military prison in Colchester and discharged from Her Majesty's services. That was happiness for me. I was getting out. I was finishing my time. So I went in, finished my time, kept my mouth shut, which was hard for me to do. And out I came, and home I came. But I thought I was going to maybe recoup some of the magic with my mates back home. And I went back home and thought, well, turned up on somebody's door, knocking the door, and said, "Right, we're going out for..." But the magic was gone. A lot of the old friends, well, some of them were going through divorces. Life wasn't too pretty for them. Things just weren't the same. Others had moved on, had wised up. And, well, I don't live like that anymore. I don't crawl home on my hands and knees anymore, thinking I've had a great night. So that was over. So as I went from pillar to post, searching for this excitement and enjoyment, well, I was thoroughly dejected. Life had stung me in many different ways. But now I was starting to feel the pangs of the conviction of my sin. And my mother and father had always been faithful. And the people in Bonbridge Free Presbyterian Church, they always used to send messages, tell Philip, whenever he rings home next, that we're praying for him, we're remembering him. Godly people who didn't forget me. And I thank the Lord for them. And Mum and Dad always made the effort to get me out to a meeting when I was home on leave or out to a mission or something like that. And I remember one mission in particular, and it was in the old Lurgan Free Presbyterian Church, which I had been in as a child. And I remember that night, the evangelist preaching and asking the question, what? He preached on Judas selling the Lord Jesus Christ and betraying him. And he asked the question, what are you selling Jesus Christ for? And that night the arrow came out of the pulpit like a bullet into my heart. Here I was, Philip Moore, proud of my loyalty, country, family, friends. And I was the one sitting in the meeting who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ all those years ago as a young fella and said, no, Lord, I've no time for the life that you would have me to lead. I've no time for it. You may have bled and died upon that cross for my sin, suffered in my behalf. It's a terrible thing to say, but I want what the devil has to offer. That was the decision I had made, unconsciously. As I said before, I didn't say I want to go with the devil. No, but that's what I was doing. And tonight, if that's the decision you're making, you're saying, no, what God has for me, I'm not interested in, but I want what's out there. I want what the world has. I want what they're wallowing about in. My friend, that's what you're doing. You're saying no to the lover of your soul, the one who created and the one who came to save. I came out of that meeting, I couldn't look the evangelist in the eye. I was embarrassed about it. And trouble came to me and just conviction of sin. And it was in Christmas of 1988 when I had, broken up then with my girlfriend at that time. We had a row after the Christmas period. I don't know what had happened. I can't remember now what the row was about. I don't know why I bought her a rubbish present or what happened, but it all went pear-shaped anyway. And I come home, and my mother and father had bought me this Bible as a Christmas present. And I remember coming home and coming into my room. I remember saying, Lord, if you're here in the room with me tonight, I want you to speak to me. And immediately what came into my head was Isaiah 57. I thought, I've thought that myself, but I'll read it anyway. Verses 20 and 21, it says, but the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The Lord spoke so clearly. Philip, the life you're leading, running to the pub, to the club, to your mates, to your girlfriend, to this, to that. Just like the waters of the sea coming in, never resting. No sooner out till it's coming back in again. No sooner in than it's going back out again. Casting up more corruption and sin in your life. No peace. No rest. No fulfillment in that life. I knew God had spoken. But I had doubts and fears. Doubts and fears. The old doubt came in. Had I ever been saved as a child? Satan got on the bandwagon, of course. And they'll cause those doubts. I thought, well, you couldn't be saved. Many meetings have you walked out of when God had dealt with any heart? I was home on leave and went to meetings in the Free Church and missions that my dad took me to. And I was hit from the pulpit with a phrase, hit by something that convicted me and said, you need to get back to the Lord. But time and time again, I walked out the door and said, no, the time's not right. And out I went again out into the world and back to the pub and to all the rest of it. And I thought, have I committed an unpardonable sin? Have I said no once too often? Little did I know, the very fact that I was under conviction was proof positive that God's Spirit had not left me. It says God's Spirit shall not always strive with man. God can leave you, but he was working still with me. But I was in doubt. I'd read Pilgrim's Progress. I got it as a Sunday school present, and I remember always remembered reading it. I remember reading about the man of despair. It always left a great impression upon me. This man who was caged up, whom the Spirit of God had left, and he could never be saved. And he was crying, the man of despair. God had left him in his sin. And I remember thinking, am I like that man? Is that what I've done? Have I fooled around too long and left too late? Have I lost the opportunity? And Chris, I'm going to say, in January of 1989, I found the answer. Doubts and fears. Isaiah 55 in the verses 6 and 7 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Those words are the words I was looking for. Let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him. To our God, he will abundantly pardon. You return. Forget those stupid thoughts. You come back to me. I will have mercy. I will pardon. That's what I done in January of 1989. I returned to the Lord. Come to him with all my guilt and sin and all the corruption. Thank the Lord that from that day forth I've known the blessing of the Lord upon my soul. I've let him down in many, many occasions. I've been an embarrassment, I'm sure. I've stepped out of line different times throughout those years. But I thank the Lord that he has been merciful and gracious and kind and long-suffering. And his service, what puny service I have been able to do as a children's worker and as a Sunday school teacher and as youth leader and whatnot, it's been joy unspeakable and full of glory. It has been, I didn't think that a prayer meeting or that serving the Lord in that way could ever fulfill me. But yet I found that it is what causes me to brim over with joy and with happiness and with fulfillment. So when I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ and doing something for him, the joy it gives me to stand in the pulpit, no, the fear beforehand, but the joy when I'm doing it, it just beats anything. I'm standing and working, I'm doing things, and I look at it and I do it just get this day over, get home to do something else, do something more, if you like, useful. Do something for the Lord. Get into the Bible. Read the Word of God. Spend time and read a book. Something to do with spiritual things. Something that causes my heart to come into close contact with my Lord and Savior and causes me to brim up with joy. The world deadens me, kills me, destroys me, makes me feel ill. But he gives life. I wonder tonight, is the devil sowing the lie to you? Are you foolish? Have you been disobedient? Are you deceived? Do you think that the Lord still can't supply your need, that the Lord can't meet your need, that he can't give you a life worth living? That's the lie that the world says. That's the lie of the devil. They say, no, leave it to later on. You young people says, leave it to later on. Leave it. The old folks, that's a time for old fogies. That's what, and what's that? It's for young people to give themselves to Jesus Christ so that they might serve him. And know abundance of joy and wondrous blessings. I hope and pray the Lord will bless these few words to your hearts tonight and that you would know much of his blessing upon your souls. And if you're not saved, please, don't leave it any longer. Come. You may feel unworthy. The prodigal said when he came back to the father, he said, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. I felt like that. How can I come back after the way I've behaved? How can I come back after the life that I've lived this number of years and the sin I've got involved in? No more worthy to be called his son. But when I come back, the Lord Jesus Christ said, kill the fatted calf. The father said, bring the robe, put it on him, ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. This is my child. He's my son. I love him. Let's be merry. This is my son. He was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost. He's found. Tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is searching for you, and he will indeed grant to you the full pardon and salvation. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts this evening.